The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back to this continuing study of the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 14 today, and we're going to continue to look at the person, and in particular, the work of God the Holy Spirit. So open your Bibles, if you will, please, to John chapter 14, and we are going to begin reading at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Last week we started, as I said, to look at the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes a great promise here, a great assurance to his disciples in the 14th chapter of John, even though he is going away. And of course, we know that the disciples were deeply troubled by this. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. Instead, I will send another helper." And I pointed out to you that the Greek here is very important because it doesn't mean just another helper, but it means another helper just like the first one. And we pointed out that Jesus was the first great helper who came into the world. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the second, and he's going to be like Jesus. In this sense, it means that he is going to be divine. This is very important when we talk about God the Holy Spirit. I'm well aware of the fact that of the three persons of the Trinity, the Spirit is the most mysterious to us. We seem to be able to grasp the idea of God the Father, even though he does not have a physical presence. We nevertheless grasp the idea because we've had earthly fathers, and so we can to some degree relate to the idea of God as our heavenly Father. And we can certainly relate to Jesus Christ because he is the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and dwelt among us and walked among us. People saw him and they experienced time with him and they touched him and they ate with him and so forth. But God the Holy Spirit remains mysterious to most of us. And I'm sorry to say that I think many people have what I call a Star Wars theology when it comes to the Holy Spirit. It's sort of this disembodied force that's out there. The force be with you. We even use that kind of language, don't we? The Lord be with you, the force be with you. And next time somebody says the fourth be with you, say, "and with thy spirit." That's how you should respond to that. But that's generally the way we think of the Holy Spirit. But the scriptures are very clear, and Jesus is very clear here in John chapter 14. We are, in fact, dealing with a person. I pointed out that he is always referred to by the emphatic pronoun ekinos, he. The Holy Spirit is a person. But what does the Holy Spirit do? We said that all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a part to play in the redemption of the world. It is the Father who sends the Son. It is the Son who does the work of salvation by mounting the arms of the cross and becoming for us an atoning sacrifice, paying the price for our sins. But it is the Holy Spirit who takes the benefits of Christ's work and applies them to our lives. He is the one who comes and takes up residence within us. So all three persons of the Trinity have a part to play, but there is a sense in which each of them divide up the responsibility, so to speak. Theologians refer to this, the technical term is the economic Trinity, and that each person of the Trinity has a specific role to play in the work of salvation, in the work of redemption. And we're going to take a look specifically today at the work of the Holy Spirit. It's described oftentimes in the scriptures as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we want to take a look at. So last week when we started to look at the Holy Spirit, and it was a rush job, I'll be the first one to admit that, you're dealing with the third person of the Trinity, and you're rushing through this in the matter of about 35, 40 minutes. So I wanted to return to it today and talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when it comes to salvation, does a number of very specific things. Things that you may think are actually the work of the Father or the Son, but are in fact the work of God, the Holy Spirit. First of all, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convert us. And he does this in a number of ways. The first thing he does is that he convicts us. He makes us aware of our sin. And he does this by making us alive again. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as being dead in our trespasses and in our sins in the way we used to live. But he said, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive again. First thing we need to understand is that our spiritual condition, apart from the Holy Spirit, is that of death. Spiritual death. Now, we may be physically alive, but we are, and I know these are very popular these days. I'll never understand why. There's a culture that is obsessed with the idea of zombies. But let me just say, there are kinds of zombie movies and that sort of thing. But let me just say, spiritually speaking, that is an apt description of us apart from the super intervening work of God, the Holy Spirit. We are spiritually dead. We're not just sin sick and sorrow worn, as the hymn says, we are spiritually dead. And God has to make us alive. I pointed out to you before, it's very much for us spiritually as it was for Lazarus physically. The two sisters, Mary and Martha, stood outside the tomb, and they pleaded with their brother to come out of the tomb. Come back to us, Lazarus. But there was a reason why Lazarus couldn't come back. It was because he was dead. He was powerless. And so Jesus had to appear on the scene and do for Lazarus what he could not do for himself. And that is to say, make him alive again. And once he made him alive, then he could call to him, Lazarus, come forth. And we're told Lazarus could come out of the tomb, and Jesus said, untie him and let him go. That's our spiritual condition apart from God. You and I are physically alive. We're walking around. We're conducting business. We're doing all of that. But spiritually speaking, in terms of our relationship with God, Paul says we are dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive again. That's why Paul says it is by grace that you've been saved, not by works, so that no man may boast. It has to be by grace and not by works because dead people can't do anything. So that's what God the Holy Spirit does. He regenerates us. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3 when he's having that conversation with Nicodemus. And he says, unless a man is born again, born anew, born like the first time, born from above, born by the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate us. The work of conversion begins with regeneration. He makes us alive. Then, once we are alive, he convicts us of our sin. We become aware of the fact that we are not in a right relationship with God. We become aware of our faults. That's the first sign of God the Holy Spirit's work in an individual's life. They have a keen awareness of their own sin. This is why I pointed out to you last week, people oftentimes say, are we going through a revival in the history of the world right now, or a revival of Christianity in the West? And I am reluctant to believe that we are going through a revival. Now, I think we may be going through a bit of a renewal in some quarters of the Christian church. Praise the Lord for that. But revival is something very different. Revival is life out of death, and it has always been, in the 2,000 years of church history, always been preceded by a period of keen awareness of sin. People are cut to the quick. That's what happened in the days of Jonathan Edwards at the time of the first awakening, the Great Awakening in New England. People were first and foremost cut to the quick. They were made aware of their sin. Now, there wasn't a sense of self-loathing, but there was a sense of the fact that we are just not right. Something needs to change. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sin. You know that you are a person, a child of God, a person who's in relationship with Christ
when you begin to be more and more aware of your sin. The closer you get to the light, the more aware you are of the cracks and the flaws and the blemishes in your character. And that's God, the Holy Spirit, at work in you. But the Holy Spirit's job in conversion, having made us alive, is not just to convict us of our sin, but it is also to make us aware of the need for righteousness, to bring us into a right relationship with God, the need for a right relationship with God. That's really what the term righteous means. When we think of a righteous person, we think of a person who is perfect. But that's not the biblical understanding of righteousness, technically speaking. Really, what righteousness is, a righteous person is a person who is in a right standing with God. That's the righteous person. He may be a sinner. This is why Martin Luther said they're simul justus et peccator, at the same time sinners and yet justified. That is to say, in a right relationship with God. And the question is, how do we get into a right relationship with God? We're aware of the fact that we're aware of our sin, but we're also convicted of the need for righteousness. Well, this too is the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who reveals to us the need for Christ. Let me just say, it's only the drowning man who recognizes the need for the life preserver. I was in Pittsburgh this past week for a board meeting of Trinity Seminary, and I flew back. It was a direct flight, I'm happy to say, from Pittsburgh to Charleston on Breeze Airways. And, you know, I don't normally pay attention. I know you should, but I don't normally pay attention to those safety instructions that they give you. But I was seated in an evacuation row, so they had to come back, and you could tell even the stewardess didn't want to ask the flight attendant, and she says, now you're sitting in an evacuation row. I need to have a verbal confirmation from you that you are prepared to assist in the event of a crash. And I looked across, and I was the only one in the row, and I said, yes. And then I thought to myself, I better pay close attention to what's going on here. I've never done that before. So they start going through this whole safety thing, and they explain it. And the thing that struck me was, she said, and remember that your seat can be used as a flotation device. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm flying from Pittsburgh to Charleston. I'm not really flying over any major bodies of water. Why do I need this? Well, that's just it, you see. You don't think about the seat as a flotation device. You don't worry about the seat as a flotation device until what? Until you need it. Until you need it. You may not need it flying over Kansas, but if you're flying from Charleston to London, you may need it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit makes us keenly aware of our sin, our need for righteousness, and the only hope that we have, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is mysterious to us because he is, the best way I can describe it, is the shy and reticent member of the Trinity. He's not the one that brings attention to himself. His ministry is to bring attention to Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the one that convicts us of our sin, of our need for righteousness, and of the need that we have for Jesus, for his person and his work of redemption. So the first work of the Holy Spirit is the work of conversion. But it's not the only work. The Holy Spirit also begins to reproduce in us the character of Jesus Christ. He comes and he takes up residence in our hearts. This is one of the reasons why early Christians felt that it was important to take care of your body. The Greeks used to believe that the body was of no consequence, that what was important was the soul, and that when the body dies, the soul is actually liberated from this prison in which it has been placed for all these years. Christians never believed this. And incidentally, this is one of the reasons why in the early days of the church, Christians did not believe in destroying the body, burning the body, putting an urn in front of the church filled with ashes. They believed that the body should be buried. they were giving testimony. Now, don't get me wrong. If you believe in that sort of thing, there's nothing wrong with it. Many Christians were martyred over the centuries by being burned alive, so don't worry about that. That's not the issue. But what the early Christians were doing were bearing testimony to the fact that, number one, their body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. It was important, it was of value, because God the Holy Spirit had taken up residence in their lives. And the second thing it was doing is they were bearing testimony to the fact that one day God was going to raise the body, reconstitute the ashes, whatever it is, but he's going to restore the body and restore it to the way it was intended to be at the very beginning. We're going to get new bodies, and some of us can rejoice in that fact. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not pointing anybody out here. I'm hoping for a new body too, believe me. I can tell you right now. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he takes up residence in us and he begins to renovate. If you've ever renovated an old house, you know that oftentimes you have to do it bit by bit, room by room. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He begins to renovate our lives and transform us evermore into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the word Christian means, by the way. The word Christian means little Christ. We are to be walking, talking, breathing Christ in the world. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes that. Here's the final thing that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit equips and empowers for ministry. Notice how Jesus describes him here as another helper. The Greek word, and it's unique to John's gospel, incidentally, is the word parakletos. It means the one who has come alongside to help us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He converts us, convicts us of our sin, of our need for righteousness. He points us to Jesus Christ, whereby we can be saved. But then he takes up residence in our lives and begins to transform us evermore into the image of Christ, into the character of Christ, and then he empowers us for the work of ministry. So if you're a Christian today, understand we all have work to do. There's no retirement in the Christian life. There may be retirement from a specific job or ministry, but there's no retirement from Christianity. And it is God the Holy Spirit who empowers us for this work. Now, I want to take a look specifically at what that looks like when the Holy Spirit begins to take up residence in our life and when the Holy Spirit begins to empower us for the work of ministry. And this is often described as the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the Spirit. So first, we're going to take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. I pointed out that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us evermore into the image of Jesus Christ so that we look more and more like him. We all recognize that if we are Christians, there are certain things, certain characteristics, certain traits that should be present in our lives. Christians are expected to act in a particular way, to conduct themselves in a way that is in many ways different from the rest of the world. This is one of the reasons why it's good for me to drive around town in a clerical collar. All right? I have been accused of being an aggressive driver. I have been accused of having a lead foot, and I confess to you, this is just confession is good for the soul. The carriage tours drive me crazy. My mother insists that they're very quaint and they're part of what Charleston is, but when I'm trying to turn and they are blocking the entire intersection and I can't get there, I know it says don't honk, and oh, I really want to do it, but I don't do it because I know there are people on there and I don't want to frighten the horses, but the drivers, I'd like to frighten them a little bit. But the reality is this, when I'm wearing my clerical collar, I know I can't do that. Because there are expectations, aren't there? There are expectations of a clergyman as to how I should conduct myself, of how I should talk, of how I should treat others. Well, you know, that's not just true of the clergy, and it's not just true when we wear our collars. That should be true of all of us, shouldn't it? We should be Christ-like in our behavior. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He begins to work on us, to convict us in our hearts of our need to change, to transform. And he plants within us a desire to be more like Christ.
The Apostle Paul talks about what this looks like in Galatians. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So keep your finger there in John's Gospel for just a moment and turn over to Galatians. And let's take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. You probably are familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, but it bears looking at it again. And I want to start at verse 19, actually. The pertinent verses come later, but I want to look at verse 19. Paul writes this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." That's one night on Upper King Street on the weekend. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But," now here's the contrast, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That is how we are to look. Our lives should be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those should be the things that mark us out. Indeed, Paul says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, which is characterized by all of those other things. What does he call them? The works of the flesh, the envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like that. And instead, our lives should be characterized by these other things, the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. Now, I want you to notice here that he describes these characteristics, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he describes the other things as the what? The works, plural, of the flesh. But the fruit is singular. What does that mean? Well, it means that really, it's like a clump of grapes. It's not a question where when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a person's life, well, one person gets kindness. Another Christian gets faithfulness. That Christian over there gets self-control, and if you're not self-controlled, well, that's not your fault. It's because they got the gift and you didn't get the gift. It's not like that at all. He describes it as the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's a package deal. When he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, it is to produce all of these things at the same time. Well, it is a high standard. I'm not going to dispute that. However, I want you to notice how it's described here. As the fruit of the Spirit, not as work. In other words, it's not something that we produce in ourselves. It's something that God the Holy Spirit produces in us. I pointed out to you last week that works are not the means of salvation. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 2. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast. It was one of the great battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. Sola, sola gratia, sola fide. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, sola Christa, in Christ alone. That's how we are saved, not by anything we do. He said, it's not by works, so that no man may boast. But then Paul goes on to say, that doesn't mean there's no place for works in the Christian life. The works are not the means of salvation, but they are the consequence of salvation. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit is not something we work at. A healthy apple tree, a healthy peach tree, a healthy Meyer lemon tree, name the fruit tree, does not have to work, make a conscious decision to produce fruit. If the tree is healthy, it happens naturally. Well, we have been given a new nature. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we should begin to see this fruit
naturally occurring in our lives. Now you might say, well, I'm not producing much fruit. We'll get to that in a minute. But the point is that if you're a Christian, you should begin to see these things manifesting themselves in your life. Let's take a look at them each in turn. First, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's no mistake, it's no accident that love comes first in the list. Because love, we're told, is that characteristic that most describes God. He is love. That's how John puts it in one of his epistles. God is love. Now, of course, when we're talking about love here, we're not talking about love as the world understands love. You all know that there are at least four different words in Greek for love. There is the word philia, from which we get our term Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. There is eros, which is probably what the world thinks of most in love. It's the word from which we get our term erotic. It means romantic love, physical attraction. There is storge, which means a kind of homely affection. I like to say the kind of homely affection that a person has for their golden retriever. And then there is agape. And that is God's love. It is a self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. It is a love that thinks of another before it thinks of self. It is that love which is described in that most famous of biblical passages, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That is the kind of love that God has for us. It is a self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. And when Paul talks about love in this passage, when he talks about love in that most famous of passages about love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now love is patient, love is kind, love is all those things. This is the word that he's using, agape. It's worth noting that eros, which is the word that we're most familiar with today, physical attraction, it's what you see on television all the time, is the only biblical word, or the only word in Greek rather, that is not used in the Bible. And that is because the biblical writers considered it to be so debased that it was not even to be mentioned. So when we talk about love here, we're talking about the love of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? He gave the disciples a new commandment that they were to love one another. How? As I have loved you. It's not just love your neighbor as yourself. That's a high standard. But he says, no, love one another as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love the disciples? He gave himself for them. He loved them more than he loved self. It is that kind of love that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer's life. Now, here's the second thing, joy. Now, we've talked about joy. Joy is distinct from happiness. I want you to understand, for every Christian virtue, there is always a cheap substitute. There's always a counterfeit. Our world is obsessed with happiness. I'm going to tell you something today. This may rock your world. God is not interested in your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. He is training you down here. He is shaping you down here so that one day you will fit in up there. What God is interested in is your joy. Happiness is an emotion that is dependent on your circumstances. If everything is going your way, you're going to be happy. But when things are not going your way, you're going to be unhappy. Joy is something that you can experience. It's like a subterranean river that keeps you cool and refreshed, even though nobody can see it. It runs deep. Joy is something that you can experience even when the world is falling apart around you. You may not be happy, but you can nevertheless be joyful. And that should be a characteristic of Christians. Somebody once asked Daniel Webster, the famous American orator, if he had ever thought about being anything other than a statesman. And he said, yes, at one point he thought about going into the ministry. He said, except for the fact that all of the clergymen he knew looked and acted so much like undertakers. That's a damning statement, really. We should, of all people, be a joyful people. Peace. This entails two things. It entails, first of all, peace with God, because that's something we do not have. We are at war with God. That's what the Bible says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of man. To be a Christian means that you have peace with God. Not that you made peace with God, because there's nothing that you and I can offer to God as a peace offering. Nothing that he cannot provide for himself. But the amazing thing about God is that though he is the injured party, though he is the attacked party, he is nevertheless the one who makes peace with us. How does he do that? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Christ becomes our peace offering. But it's not just peace with God, it's also the peace of God. We talk about this every Sunday during the liturgy. We say, the peace of God which passes human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of Christ Jesus. Well, I want you to understand that peace of God can never be yours until you first have peace with God. But once you have peace with God, that peace of God, which the world cannot understand, the world cannot comprehend, that peace which surpasses human knowing becomes yours. You discover as you become a Christian that all those things that really used to irritate you and rankle you and enrage you, you suddenly discover that they really don't bother you as much anymore. That's the surpassing peace of God in your life. Patience. Another word for patience would be long suffering. One of the old hymns said, or one of the old poets said, to love the saints above, oh, that indeed will be glory, but to love the saints below, well, that's another story. And it's true, isn't it? It is difficult sometimes to love one another, to suffer for one another, but Jesus certainly suffered long with the disciples. Now, it didn't mean he didn't from time to time become exasperated, because on one occasion he actually blurted out, oh, how much longer must I be with you? But he nevertheless persisted with him. He was long-suffering. You have to be long-suffering if you're going to be engaged in any kind of Christian work. If it is your hope and your desire to lead other people to Christ, you're going to have to learn patience. Jesus was the most patient person in the world. Kindness. Another way of putting kindness is compassion. You have a heart for the lost. You have a heart for the needy. Jesus did. Even when he was tired, we're told that on one occasion he had crossed to the other side of the sea, he was exhausted, but when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harried and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Is that the way you look at the world? You know, it's so easy, particularly in our deeply divided culture, to look at other Americans, to other people, and see them as the enemy. But that should not be the way it is for us as Christians. Now, you may think that they're lost, and indeed they may be. But do you have compassion for them? Do you have a desire to see them saved? Do you have a desire to see them walk in the light? We are to be good toward them as well. Goodness means compassion toward the undeserving. It's one thing to be compassionate toward those who are nice people. It's another thing to be kind to those who aren't. But that also is part of what it means to experience the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be compassionate, kind, but good. That is, exercising compassionate toward those who are not undeserving. Faithfulness. What this basically means is full of faith. It means trustworthy, reliable. How often do we make promises and then renege? There used to be a time in American history where a man's word was his bond. A handshake was sufficient enough to close the deal. But we live in a very litigious society today, don't we? And unlike Shakespeare, I don't think the first thing you do is you kill all the lawyers. I think actually we need lawyers precisely because people are what? Untrustworthy. They're unfaithful. But it should not be that way with us. We can rejoice in the fact that God is faithful. When God makes a promise, God never reneges on the promise. Where would we be if God was unfaithful? We'd be lost. The reason why we can have hope, the reason why we can have peace, the reason we can have joy is because God is faithful. We know we can take his promises to the bank. We are to be gentle. This is the fruit of the Spirit as well, gentleness. The old word for this was meekness. It means that you don't feel the need to defend yourself. You trust God to defend. Moses was described as the meekest man who ever lived, at least in the Old Testament. Jesus is, of course, the meekest man who ever lived. But meekness does not mean weakness. That's what we think of. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth, we think to ourselves, that's not true. The meek inherit the dirt. But Moses was not a weak individual. He stood before Pharaoh, the most powerful temporal ruler on earth, and he said, God says, let my people go. That is not meekness. But what it does mean is that even when Moses was accused, sometimes by his own family members, of having made the wrong decision, he trusted God to defend him. He didn't feel the need to retaliate, as we so often do. And finally, the fruit of the Spirit ends with this: self-control. I think if there is one thing lacking in our culture today, it is this: self-control. People do not seem to have any sense of self-control. This is why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, says, be angry, but do not sin. See, people feel justified in our culture, a culture of increasing violence. Let's just go ahead and admit it. It was just on the news this morning that the home of a circuit court judge here in South Carolina on Edisto Island may have been firebombed last night. People feel justified, you see, to reach out, to strike out in anger. They feel that that's justified. But that's not the Christian way. We are to get angry when we see an injustice, yes, but we are to what? Remain self-controlled and trust God. Paul says this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. Now let me ask you a question. Who in all of history, since this is like a clump of grapes, it's not just individual things, it's a package deal. Who in all of history characterized these things? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who in all of history? Of course, he's the only one. He's the only one who ever exemplified these things. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reproduce in us the character of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a little Christ. So you should see all of these things in your life. Now, I grant you, they may come to you in varying degrees, but you should see, if you're looking for proof or evidence of your salvation, you should be able to look back over the course of your life as you have continued to grow as a Christian, and you should see these things more evident in the things that you do. You should see more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control. If you're moving in the opposite direction, that should be alarming to you. Now, it doesn't mean that you have arrived. The work of sanctification is a process. But it does mean that as we grow in age, we should be growing in grace. And we should be growing more and more Christ-like. Now, I asked the question earlier in response to Miss Whipple's outburst. An appropriate outburst, I might add. I love it when you get audience participation. Every now and then, I'm just going to let you know when you're preaching up here, it would be nice to hear an amen. Preach, you know, God bless you. We don't want to hear, help him, Jesus, because that's normally evidence that something's wrong. But every now and then an amen wouldn't be so bad. These things should be evident in our lives. As I said, it is a natural occurrence when the Holy Spirit is present. You should be able to see the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you may be looking at your life and saying, okay, I am becoming more Christ-like. I am showing more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more gentleness, etc. But I would like to see more.
I still have lapses from time to time.
See, these are the things that should characterize your life. It doesn't mean that you will never sin, doesn't mean you will never lose your temper, but it does mean that as you grow in grace, you should see them less and less. And yet there are certain things that we can do to be more fruitful. All right? So the Holy Spirit produces the fruit, but there are certain things that we can do to be more fruitful. Going back to that analogy of the fruit tree, the apple tree, if it's healthy, is going to produce apples. The lemon tree, if it's healthy, is going to produce lemons. But that doesn't mean that there aren't certain things that we can do to cultivate the growth. What are those things that we need to do that we might produce more fruit? Well, going back now to John chapter 14, and actually flipping over to John 15, we'll get to this in some time, but it's worth looking at it now. Jesus says this, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Well, there you have it. You have to take a look at your life and ask, am I producing fruit? Because if you're not producing fruit, there's something spiritually wrong. And Jesus is very clear. He says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he does what? He takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." Why? That it may bear more fruit. If you're not producing fruit, there's going to be judgment, and that judgment is going to be against you because you are not united to Christ. But say you are united to Christ, but you're not producing a whole lot of fruit. You can see some growth, but it's not as much as you would like to see. Then he says, "Take heart, for my Father is the vine dresser, and he will prune you that you may bear more fruit." So becoming a fruitful Christian. John basically tells us here in this 15th chapter that it involves three things. So if you want to be a fruitful Christian, these three things are absolutely essential. What's the first thing? First, he says you have to be connected to the vine. That's how he describes himself. He says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." He goes on to say in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, we know this. When a limb breaks off a tree in a windstorm and falls to the ground, it remains green only for a time. Eventually, what happens is that the leaves begin to wither and the wood begins to decay. And that is because it has been cut off what? From its life source. It cannot survive on its own. Jesus said, if you're going to be a fruitful Christian, if you're going to see more of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the things that characterize my life, he says, you need to abide in me because I'm the vine. The branch has no life in and of itself. It draws its life from the vine. So the first thing that is necessary in order to be a fruitful Christian is you must be connected to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll never produce fruit. And if you don't produce fruit, Jesus said, the Father will come and take that branch away. Second thing, Jesus talks about cultivation. He says that the Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. Now, you know that there are times when you plant a rose bush, for example, and it just isn't doing particularly well. So what you do is you pull it up and you place it somewhere else, where the soil is better, where it gets more sun, where perhaps it gets more water, and all of a sudden it begins to flourish. That's cultivating it. Well, the same is true for us. If we're going to be fruitful Christians, yes, we have to be connected to the vine, but there are certain things that we need in order to grow. Just as the plant needs sun, and it needs good soil, and it needs water, you and I need certain things if we're going to grow, if we're going to be fruitful. Those things for us would be three things in particular: the study of God's Word. That's how we stay connected to Jesus. The Word of God. So we need to be in the Word daily.
Second thing we need is prayer. The Bible is the means by which God speaks to us. Prayer is the means by which we speak to Him. That's what it means to abide in the vine, to be connected to the vine, to keep in the vine, to sustain ourselves by the vine, through word, through prayer, and here's the third thing, through corporate worship. Through corporate worship. Now, you may say, well, what about 2 out of 3? It doesn't work that way. I'm just letting you know, this is how God has designed it. So we need to be connected to the vine. We need to cultivate the life of Christ within us through the study of God's word, and that has to be daily, not just at the rector's Bible study on Thursday or in the rector's study on Sunday, but daily in the word through private devotions. You need to be praying, and prayer should not just be the request that we made known to God. God already knows our needs before we ask and our ignorance in asking. That's what the Book of Common Prayer says. What God wants is a relationship with us. You ask yourself, what would be the state of any relationship with your children or with your spouse or with your siblings if the only time you ever talked to them is when you needed something? God wants us to spend time with Him. Yes, He wants us to pour out our needs, our concerns, but He also wants to receive our praise, our adoration, our worship. So we need to cultivate. And here's the third thing that needs to take place. Pruning. Pruning. It's interesting that Jesus uses the image here of a grapevine. It was common in that day. It's still common in that part of the world today. You may have heard me talk about this before. Some years ago, I visited Napa Valley, and I visited one of the great vineyards out there, the Mondavi Vineyard, as a matter of fact. And I learned more about grapevines than I'd ever known before. And one of the things I learned is that there were stalks that run out from the vine. They're called sucker shoots. And they run out, and what they do is they draw away all of the nourishment from the vine, but they run into leaf. They never produce fruit. And if you don't cut them off, the vine will never produce fruit. So they have to be cut off, these sucker shoots, these things that draw away the nourishment from the vine. What are the sucker shoots in your life? What are those things that are drawing away your attention and your nourishment from the vine that are running into leaf but not producing fruit? The Father said He's going to come along and He's going to take them away. Now, that very language of pruning sounds painful, doesn't it? And it can be painful. Getting rid of the things that we love in our lives, but the things that are not necessarily good for us, like going on a diet. Well, this is a spiritual diet. That can be painful. It can be difficult. And when God takes away those things from our life that we might produce more fruit, fruit in keeping with the character of Christ, that can be very painful indeed. But I would remind you of this much. The gardener's hands are never closer than when he's pruning. So keep in mind that when you're being pruned, when God is working on you and it is painful to make you more Christ-like, to take away those things in your life that are running into leaf but not producing fruit, when He's cutting those things off and it can be painful, remember that He is doing it for your benefit. He's doing it so that you may produce more fruit, and remember that He is the one that's doing the pruning. And He is the one that loves you and cares for you. And if He's inflicting pain, in the end, it is for your well-being. It's so that you and I may be Christ-like, that our lives may be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, so that when we're driving the car, when we're in the shop, when we're dealing with a troublesome neighbor, they may see in us the life, person, and character of Jesus.
Amen.
The fruit of the Spirit. Amen. I don't know if that was an amen or it's time to wrap it up, but it's both. So we'll wrap it up. The Lord be with you. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the person and work of the Holy Spirit who does work in our lives to produce fruit, to produce in us the character of Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come and work in us today, making us more into the person and character of Jesus, that others may see in us that one whom to know is life everlasting. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.